verse 16. And because there has been a long interval, and I believe some of you were not present on that occasion, I'm going to spend a certain amount of time at the beginning this evening just reminding you of the ground we covered on that first occasion. Let me again read from verse 14 to 17 in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is addressing, exhorting his younger colleague, Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, I pointed out at the beginning that this is arguably the most important text in the whole Bible. And the reason for saying that is that it defines the nature of the Bible. What is the Bible? Well, here we are told that all scripture, verse 16, is breathed out by God. In the original is even more briefly stated. All scripture, God breathed. And it's by defining the nature of scripture that it lays a foundation for our doctrine of scripture. And clearly, that doctrine of scripture determines the validity and the usefulness and the comfort and everything else that we look for in the Bible. And that's why I say it is arguably the most important text in all scripture. Now, we began to examine it fairly closely. It's a well-known text, but I'm not sure that we often think too much about it. I began by asking the question what Paul means by all scripture. After all, the word scripture simply means writings. And Paul isn't saying that all writings are breathed out by God. He is talking about the holy scriptures in the previous verse, in verse 15. He says to Timothy, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the holy scriptures in the King James Version, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean by all scripture when he talks about it being breathed out by God? He means the holy scriptures, and that particularly refers, of course, to, in the context and at the time he wrote these words, to the Old Testament, because it is the Old Testament scriptures that Timothy had known from a childhood. From childhood there was no New Testament scripture when Timothy was a child. But we also saw that by necessary extension, all scripture must include the New Testament scriptures. Because not only does Peter, in his second epistle, class chapter 3 and 16, class Paul's writings, which were by that time in wide circulation, he classes Paul's epistles among the other scriptures. He says people distort, they twist some of the things that Paul wrote, as they do also the other scriptures. And by other scriptures, he clearly means the Old Testament scriptures. So Peter categorizes the writings of the Apostle Paul among the holy writings, the all scriptures that Paul is talking about here. And more than that, in John's Gospel in chapter 16, the Lord Jesus promises his disciples that there will be further revelation. And he says, I have still many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them yet. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will lead you into all truth. For he will take of the things pertaining to myself and show them to you. So the Lord Jesus promised that there would be further revelation. And there are other scriptures that we looked at. So all scripture is essentially the Bible as we have it. Of course, we have a translation, but that translation is and can be demonstrated to be a fairly accurate reflection of those original autographs. In fact, a very accurate reflection of the original autographs that were written by the authors of Scripture. We have so many copies of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, that enable us to filter out the errors and the copying mistakes and come to a text which must be very, very close indeed to those original writings. Well, then, of course, it's a second question. What is all Scripture? What is meant by breathed out by God? And I pointed out there that the best and most straightforward statement of the meaning of that term, God breathed, is to be found in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel, chapter 23 and verse 2, the psalmist of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, as he calls himself, David, is writing his own epitaph. He's an old, old man. And he's looking back upon his life. And he is able to say this about his own writings, his own contribution to Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. Now that, I believe, is a statement of what it means for Scripture to be God-breathed or breathed out by God. It means that David, with all his poetic abilities, was putting everything of his own experience, of his own life, of his own understanding into the Psalms. All David's experience of being a shepherd, of being a soldier, of being a sovereign, a king, and of being a sinner. All that experience is distilled into the Psalms. And David's ability as a poet is obviously expressed in those Psalms. So in the Psalms that David wrote, we have all of David. But nevertheless, he says, it was the Spirit of God whose word was in his tongue. He uses the word tongue rather than pen because he probably dictated the Psalms to a scribe. And this, it seems to me, is the nature of Scripture, of all Scripture, not just bits of it. The whole of the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, are breathed out by God in this sense, that God has used human beings with all their abilities, all their own peculiarities, all their own experiences, all their own circumstances and situation. He has used them as the vehicles of his revelation. And he has spoken through them in order to give us the Bible. Now that is a tremendous and radical concept. And it is widely challenged I must say, even in Christian circles. Now, I want to elaborate a little bit, say one or two things I didn't say last time. God's revelation. Let's assume we believe in revelation. Some people don't believe in revelation, but put them aside. God's revelation comes to us in two stages. The first stage is when God reveals himself and his thoughts and his purposes to a prophet. And I use the word prophet there to include all authors of Scripture. There were, of course, prophets who didn't write Scripture, Old and New Testament prophets, whose task was not to write Scripture. They had a ministry to their contemporaries. But those who did write Scripture are prophets. And the first stage of God's revelation is that he reveals, in one way or another, he reveals himself to the prophet. And the second stage is when the prophet writes that down or dictates it to a scribe. In other words, when the prophet takes the revelation that God has given to him and turns it into a written form, becomes an author of the written form. Now, everybody who believes that there is such a thing as revelation will surely accept that the first stage is God-breathed. God speaking to the prophet, God revealing to the prophet things that the prophet otherwise could not know about God and his purposes. Nobody, I imagine, would want to quarrel with the statement that that step was God-breathed. Where the disagreement arises is in the second step, when the prophet takes what God has revealed to him and commits it to writing in one way or another. And many would say that's not God-breathed at all, because that is the work of fallible man. Some of these writers made mistakes. They made historical mistakes. They made scientific mistakes. They were children of their age. They were not aware of so much that we know today. And so the Bible does contain a lot of error, because these fallible men, in trying to make known to us and to subsequent generations what God had revealed to them, did their best, but they were fallible human beings. But you see, this scripture will not allow us to follow that train of thought. For this scripture doesn't say all revelation is breathed out by God. It says all scripture is breathed out by God. And the scripture is what is brought into existence, or was brought into existence, when the prophets wrote down or dictated what God had revealed to them. And so you see, this scripture is telling us that both the first stage and the second stage of revelation is breathed out by God. And there are important consequences. If we believe that, there are important consequences. And these consequences are, first of all, objective consequences. And secondly, subjective consequences. Now, we dealt with the objective consequences, and they are very simply stated. If all scripture is breathed out by God, if both the stages of revelation from God to the prophet and the prophet to his fellow human beings, if they are all God-breathed, then we can have total confidence that what we read in our Bibles is true, because it is God's word. It is God's word in the tongue of the prophets, if you like. And that is fundamental. And it is it is a matter of great concern to me as I labour to establish some of these things in my internet ministry, that I often get into a tussle with respected Christian apologists who do not believe that. They do not believe that the Bible is reliable, totally so. And they go to all external sources and they try to say, well, how can we prove that David lived in a certain time scale? How can we prove that the Exodus actually happened? How can we do that from extra-biblical sources? How can we do that from sources outside the Bible? Because we can't accept, we can't believe what the Bible says. We've got to go to external sources to establish the truth or error of what the Bible says. Now our text will not allow you to do that. It absolutely denies the validity of any such approach, because the scripture itself is God-breathed. And we may rely upon it. We may rely upon the very words of scripture, upon all that is said, all that is stated. Well, that is what I call the objective consequence, and it is an enormous consequence, because it does dictate entirely the way we treat scripture, the way we use scripture, the way we rely upon scripture, and the way that scripture is a great help to us, that it is the source, if you like, of so much. And that is what I'm coming to next. The subjective results and consequences of scripture being God-breathed are these, and this is perhaps a little more subtle, a little more difficult to grasp. Because God is speaking directly through the written word, that every time we open our Bible, every time we meditate upon what it says, every time we listen to a sermon preached from the Bible, we are entering into a conversation with God. Not with Moses or Isaiah or David or Paul. It isn't that God has said to Paul or to John, the apostle of love, shall we say, it's not that God has said to John, do tell these people that I love them. Sort of second hand. Not at all. God is saying to us through the writings of the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, of course, as it's often called, through the Apostle John, God is saying to you and to me, as I open my Bible, as I read my Bible, as I think about what it says, God is saying to us, I love you. And I call this, I gave this a name. I said it can be thought of as the immediacy of God in Scripture. And when we come to Scripture, we are dealing with God. We're not dealing with Paul or with John or with Matthew. We're dealing directly with God, and God is dealing directly with us. And of course, that says a great deal about God's intention. God has a desire to deal directly with us. Now, this subjective, this experiential aspect or implication of our text, of God-breathed scripture, can be broken down into a number of areas, and we did look at one of them last time. We looked at this question of the love of God. That through scripture, we not only know about the love of God, but we actually experience the love of God. Because we're conversing directly with God about that subject. Not secondhand. We are dealing with God. And I want to deal with another such aspect. In fact, there are four aspects I'd like to deal with over the coming months as I have the opportunity. The love of God, the involvement of God, the power of God and the salvation of God. Four areas. And you take the initial letters of those four subheadings, you get L-I-P-S, lips. The lips of God are coming to us in such a way through Scripture that we enter into a personal, subjective experience of God in these various areas, an experience of His love. Now tonight we're going to look at an experience of God's involvement. God's involvement. And this is an enormous subject, and we'll deal with it as best we can. What I'm going to do, in fact, is take just this one example of Jacob's experience at Bethel and use that as the vehicle to try to get this idea across. But let me say, first of all, there are people who believe that God created the world, but that God is no longer interested in what goes on in the world. They call themselves deists. And on the other hand, there are theists who do believe that God is involved with the world in an intimate manner. But the question I'm really addressing tonight is, assuming we're all theists, do we actually experience the involvement of God in our lives? Just as background, very quickly, the Apostle Paul, when he preached in Athens to the philosophers there, made it clear that God is intimately involved in the life of all mankind, not just believers, not just Christians, but all mankind. And he makes a number of statements, two of which are these. God is not worshipped with man's hands because he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he goes on to say, in him we live and move and have our being. That's a general statement about all mankind, that humanity lives and moves and has its very existence, its very being, and every member of the human race therefore has his or her existence and very being in God. Now, say, what does that mean? It perhaps is beyond our comprehension to know exactly what it means. But it clearly indicates that the profound involvement that God has with the lives of human beings. That every breath we draw, every beat of our heart, every step that we take is given by God. He gives to all life and breath and all things. So that is true of all mankind. But it is specially true of those who believe in God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is specially true of those who are the children of God in the New Testament sense of that word. God is involved, profoundly involved, in our lives. And this is what I want to illustrate by turning back to that passage in the book of Genesis. So let's do that. Genesis chapter 28 verse 10 onwards. We meet Jacob. And Jacob is really in quite a state. It's quite difficult situations. He has cheated his brother Esau out of the birthright. Esau has sworn to kill him when his aged father dies, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore, in one sense, is running for his life. That's his past. What about his future? Well, it's a very uncertain future. He's heading out to find his relatives in Haran, and he doesn't know what the future holds for him. It's a very unclear picture. All he knows, he's heading off, hoping that his relatives are still living where they were, hoping to find some relatives, hoping to find a wife among those, that clan. But he doesn't know, and it's a long, long journey by foot. He comes to this mountainside at Luz, and it's night, the night is falling. He's tired, and he needs to sleep. But there's no comfort for him to sleep. He finds a stone to rest his head on, and that's all he finds to provide for his nighttime sleep. Lies down in the darkness and goes to sleep. Now, in one sense, Jacob's situation is very similar to the situation that, that we face as human beings. If we turn to Deuteronomy 32, you don't have to turn, I'll read it, 32 and verse 10. In the Song of Moses, we read about Jacob, and in verse 10 we're told that God, the Lord, found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of wilderness. I like the way the King James Version puts that. He found him in the waste, howling wilderness. Now that's the way Moses describes Jacob's situation on that hillside in Luz, which became Bethel, of course. The waste, howling wilderness. Not a pleasant place to be, very obviously. And there is, to some extent, even for Christians, a sense that we live in a waste, howling wilderness. Life is uncertain. The future is unclear. We have all kinds of problems. We have problems we are trying to run away from, as Jacob was trying to run away from Esau. We do not know what the future holds. It's difficult coping with this. It is, in some ways, a waste, howling wilderness of experience. And sometimes it actually becomes something very close to that. Not always, fortunately. So Jacob was in the waste, howling wilderness. And then something happens. Something happens that is utterly transforming. don't know where to... let me read back from Deuteronomy 32 again. verse 10, God found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him, Jacob, ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. And so he goes on. God found Jacob in his sorrow, in his fear, in his uncertainty, in his predicament. God found him and he put his arms around him. He encircled him. A lovely picture that is. And we come back to Jacob's dream in Genesis 28, and we see this happening. He lay down to sleep, and he had a dream. Verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. And he goes on with his promises. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Reflects a statement which is quoted in Hebrews 13, where the writer refers back to the book of Joshua and indeed to the book of Genesis here. And he says, we do not need to be afraid, for the Lord is our helper. For he has said, I will not leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? These Old Testament scriptures are taken up in the New Testament and generalized and applied to all believers, to you and to me. This is the way the immediacy of God in Scripture comes home to us. It comes home to us that God is caring for us. He is putting his arms around us, just as he did the benighted and troubled Jacob at Bethel. But there's something here that I think is very evocative. When Jacob wakes up, verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And here's the poignancy of the statement, and I did not know it. And this perhaps is the crux of what I want to say tonight. God was encircling Jacob with his care, with his concern. God had a future for Jacob. It's all planned out. It's all set out here to some degree. God was going to bless Jacob beyond his comprehension. The Lord was in that place, but Jacob says, I didn't know it. I didn't recognize it. I didn't feel it. I didn't see it. I couldn't comprehend it. And how often that is true of Christians who are in exactly the same place. If this is a God-breathed scripture, and if these scriptures, therefore, are addressed to you and to me, then God is saying to us, look, I'm encircling you with my arms. I'm looking after you. I have a future for you. I have a plan for you. I have a perfect purpose that I'm going to work out in your life. Why? Because you are my child. Because I have made you my own, and I am your heavenly Father. And so often, Christians do not know it. We do not recognize it. We do not feel it. We see our circumstances, we see our troubles, we see our problems, and that's all we see. We lay our head down on a rock, as it were, a hard place. And we are just not aware that God is with us. We're not aware that that place of trouble, that place of discomfort, that place of uncertainty, that place perhaps even of a certain degree of fear, that place is the house of God and the gate of heaven. And the immediacy of God in Scripture can bring home to us the awareness that the dream brought home to Jacob. The conscious awareness, the conscious experience of the care and the love and the purpose of God. It can enter our experience. It can seep into our psyche, if you like, into our thinking, that God is there. This is, I don't mean this building, I'm not talking about that, this circumstance, this situation, this need, this trouble, this illness, this old age, this is the house of God in the gate of heaven. It is the place where we meet with God, where we can meet with God, and where we will meet with God if we allow the Word of God to speak to our heart and to our mind and to our soul. But what about the content of the dream? That's interesting, isn't it? He saw this ladder set up between heaven and earth. And that immediately told him, of course, that there was a connection. There was a link between heaven and earth. That heaven is not some remote place with a remote God about whom we may learn in Scripture, about whom we really never experience and never know. Stephen, of course, touched upon this very point this morning. No, there's a connection. There's a link between heaven and earth. There is a ladder between heaven and earth. And this is the first thing that Jacob learns. That God has not left us comfortless. God has come to us. And he has come to us in Christ, above all. Let's turn now to the passage in John chapter 1 that we looked at briefly. That ladder was a representation of Jesus Christ. And we know that because of this discussion, this talk, between the Lord Jesus and Nathanael. So in John 1 and verse 47, Jesus sees Nathanael coming. Nathanael, remember, was very skeptical when Philip said that they had found the Messiah. Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Meaning, no, it can't. And Philip said to him very wisely, "Come and see. Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" And Jesus replied, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, there's more to that than meets the eye. It was rather a peculiar thing, wasn't it, for Jesus to say, an Israelite, and he obviously said it in Nathanael's hearing, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Why should he say that? Well, the reason he said it, and the reason that Nathanael responded by saying, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God," is that by saying that, Jesus told Nathanael not only that he had been under his fig tree, but what he had been reading from the Scriptures under his fig tree. You go back to Deuteronomy, we don't need to go back to Genesis, but you'll see that the great complaint that Esau made to his father was that Jacob is correctly, rightly called Jacob, which means deceiver or supplanter. He is rightly called Jacob, for he has deceived me, he has cheated me these two times. And you see, Nathanael had been reading this passage. And when Jesus saw him, he said, "Oh, well, here's an Israelite who is not deceitful. Nathanael would have said, I've just been reading about Jacob being deceitful. And here is Jesus saying, here's one who is not deceitful. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to confirm that he knew what Nathanael had been reading under his fig tree by referring in verse 51 to the ladder set up between heaven and earth. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The very words that are used of Jacob's dream. So what was it that turned Nathanael from a skeptic into one who was willing to fall down and worship Jesus as the Son of God? It was the fact that Jesus knew exactly what he had been reading under his fig tree. It wasn't the fact that he actually saw him sitting under a fig tree, although that would have been difficult because usually these fig trees were within the cartilage of a house with high walls around. But it wasn't that Jesus saw him under a fig tree. It was Jesus knew what he had been reading under the fig tree and refers to it twice here, once obscurely in calling Nathanael an Israelite without deceit, and then explicitly in talking about the angels of God ascending and descending upon himself. He is the ladder. And this tells us, doesn't it, that our experience of the proximity of God, that is the title I gave on the bulletin, our experience of the proximity of God flows from the God-breathed nature of Scripture through such passages as this. For God is speaking to us. God is speaking to you and to me as individuals. And he is saying, don't be ignorant of my presence. Don't have to say with Jacob, I didn't know it. God is in this place, but I did not know it. I didn't recognize it. I didn't think about it. No. What God is saying to us through the scripture, through the God-breathed scripture, is this. I am with you. I will look after you. I will care for you. I have a plan and a purpose for you. I love you. And I am deeply, profoundly, and intimately involved with your life. You may not recognize that, but please do recognize it through such scriptures as we have considered. Now, I had intended to move on from here to Psalm 139. We don't have time, but I just want to read you a few verses from that psalm to underline how profoundly this is true. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. That you hem me in, you hedge me behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And the thought I want to leave with you from Psalm 139, and that's all I will do. You can go home and read it for yourself and think about it. The thought I want to leave with you is this. The psalmist doesn't say such knowledge is too scary for me, too worrying for me. He could have done that, couldn't he? If God knows our thoughts, if God knows what we're going to say before we say it, if God knows such trivialities as when we stand up and when we sit down, then the knowledge that God has of us is really scary in one sense. There are things perhaps we would rather God did not know about us. But the psalmist says, no chance. God knows. But instead of being scared, instead of being troubled by the knowledge God has of him, the psalmist is able to say, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. This knowledge of God is wonderful. And why does he say it's wonderful? Because he goes on with these words. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, wings of the morning, the speed with which the dawn progresses around the earth. I think it works out at more than 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. He takes the wings of the morning and dwells in the uttermost parts of the sea. What's going to happen? Even there, listen, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. We're often afraid of the darkness, aren't we? I don't mean the physical darkness, but the darkness of the world in which we live. The darkness of our own hearts sometimes. The darkness of our circumstances. Even if I say the darkness will cover me, the light shall be like the day. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. And so he rejoices in the knowledge of God because it means that God is leading him, God is holding him by the right hand, God is scattering the darkness of his darkest experiences. God is involved. Let's not be like Jacob and have to say, I didn't know it. Let's be like the psalmist and rejoice in that knowledge. Let's sing our closing hymn, 770.